right, let me begin with a word of prayer before we get started. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather with your people. It's such a blessing to be able to be here to worship you. Just thankful for the time together as one body, for the beautiful fall weather you're sending our way, just the, your mercy to us this morning and even waking up and being here safely. I pray that you would be honored in this time, Lord, be glorified through this teaching. Pray that you would use me for your glory to teach your word faithfully and accurately. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Paul, we know him as the Apostle Paul. And we get to look at his life this month for September. It's exciting. I'm excited personally to study Paul for this month with you, and I hope you are as well. He is the first character in the New Testament that we have studied so far this year in this series of characters we've been going through throughout the year so far. And the Lord used him tremendously in the history of the church to accomplish his purposes. To take the gospel message to the Gentiles, to all the nations, to the ends of the earth, to plant churches and to grow the church according to how the Lord wanted the church ordered and structured, to give us doctrine and instruction to the church for you and I to follow even today. Where would we, the church, be without the Apostle Paul? Even the world cannot deny his influence in shaping history. In 2013, Time magazine recognized him as number 34 on their list of 100 most significant figures in history. They even put him on the cover of their 1960 edition that was focused on Christian missionaries at the time. Of our 27 books in the New Testament, 13 of them we know were written by Paul. There's about 7,900 verses in the New Testament approximately, and about 2,000 of those are written by the Apostle Paul. That's about 25% of our New Testament that we have. And that's not even including the second half of the book of Acts, which is about 16 chapters or so that are primarily focused on Paul and how the Holy Spirit used him all across Asia Minor and the Roman Empire. Admittedly, it's almost intimidating to teach on him. This is the Apostle Paul. He's a spiritual giant. Personally, just in my opinion, next to the Lord himself, there's no one else in Scripture that I would want to model more. I think he may be the most sanctified Christ-like character we have in our Bibles to follow. Even Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." That's an impressive statement. How many of us can say to each other, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ? That is bold. But this is what Paul penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So was he some sort of angel that God sent to earth to change the course of history? No, absolutely not. In fact, we can relate to Paul very much. See, Paul was a heinous sinner. Before encountering Jesus Christ personally, he was a persecutor of the church. He was hunting Christians down. He was punishing them, arresting them. And we'll see in a bit, he was even at the execution of Christians. He described himself as the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners. Yet he was and is an example to all of those who were and are to believe in the Lord unto salvation. He was a persecutor turned saint. He was a pursuer who was pursued, as one writer calls him. I mean, were we not all wretched sinners before encountering Christ? How many of you feel like you could probably say along with Paul that you were the worst of sinners? Paul's life shows us God's amazing grace in how he chooses sinners, even the worst of sinners, and he uses them to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. I hope our time this morning and for the rest of the month is an encouragement and a blessing to you as we look at Paul's life. So what is it that made Paul so special? If he was hunting down Christians and persecuting them, then how did he become the Apostle Paul as we know him today? Why did the Lord choose him? Who was he anyway? Why does it matter to us? Why are we spending 4 weeks studying the life of Paul? Well, actually, we could spend the next 6 months, if we wanted to, diving into his theology, his writings, his apostleship, all of his missionary journeys, the many persecutions, imprisonments he went through, just his conversion alone on the road to Damascus. But we only have 4 Sunday mornings. So there's 3 primary themes in Paul's life that I want to focus on in the time that we have. We're going to look at Paul the man. We're going to look at Paul the apostle. And we're going to look at Paul the theologian. Okay, this morning we are going to look at Paul the man. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. First Corinthians 11, chapter 1 reads this: "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul wrote this in his first letter to the Corinthian church around 55 AD. And I want to use this as kind of a launch pad for our study this month. This is a command given to believers, penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if we as Christians are going to follow this, he says, be imitators of me. Well, who is Paul? We need to get to know Paul. But before examining his role in planting churches, preaching the gospel, writing letters, his apostolic journeys, I want to look at who he was before Christ and consider why that's important as we continue to study his life and ministry. Does anybody have any questions before we dive into Paul the man? All right, let's look at Paul the man. So in Paul's life, we see the old man and we see the new man. We see him before Christ and we see him after Christ. Well, who was this man and what was his life like before Christ? What was his background like? And how did that impact his ministry and life after his conversion? Where was he from? And why does all of that matter? How does this apply to us? Those are a few of the questions I hope to answer for us this morning. See, I think Paul's life applies very much to us. In fact, this morning I want to spend time pointing out aspects of him as a man that I believe really resonate with us. Paul wrote to be to Christians to be imitators of him, imitators of his faith. Sure, absolutely. He was setting an example of Christ-likeness for us to follow, for the Corinthians and for us even today. But keep in mind that Paul was just a man. He had his strengths, but he had his many weaknesses. At the core, he was a sinner that the Lord chose in his sovereign grace. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 58. I want to look at where we see Paul for the first time, and this is before he encounters the Lord. This is Acts chapter 7. I'm going to read beginning in verse 58. Verse 58 reads, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution." So here we see Paul for the first time in Scripture. He just kind of shows up out of the blue. We haven't seen him yet, and he shows up under the name Saul. See the name Saul used twice here in those verses I just read. This is at the stoning of Stephen. At this time, Christianity was on the rise. It was growing. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 7 reads this, "As the word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So disciples were multiplying, Christianity's on the rise, but just as it is, so is persecution. Back in Acts chapter 5, we saw that the apostles were arrested. And then into Acts chapter 6, verse 12, we see the people and the elders and the scribes take Stephen and they bring him before the council, which brings us up to this point here where he is being stoned. We see the execution of Stephen, and it seems that Saul here is leading this persecution effort. It says the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So he was right there, right at the scene. Chapter 8, verse 1 says that Saul approved of his execution. So Saul here, he had the authority to carry this out and to approve this to actually happen. Well, who is Saul? Where does this name Saul come from? Well, we know that he's a young man. Verse 58 says that they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He would have been anywhere between the age of his youth, a teenager, and the age of 40. What would you consider a young man? And we know that he hated the church. The church was growing, and he was doing everything he could to stop it. If we were to read on in chapter 8, look at verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Flip over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciple of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So plain and simple, Paul wanted Christians dead. He hated Christians. And he had influence among those who were also against the way, the fact that he could go to the high priest. In chapter 9, verse 1, he must have had this influence or some sort of relationship, ability to seek that approval from him. The fact that the witnesses are laying down their garments at his feet at the execution of Stephen. Personally, I'm almost tempted to picture Paul as like this physical giant, this man who's large and in charge, someone you don't want to mess with, right? He is going around just finding Christians, hunting them down. But just kind of as a side note, from Scripture, we learn that that's actually not the case with Paul. He's not even a physical giant at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 reads this. It says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." One writer points out, quote, "An early but apocryphal second century description of Paul describes the apostle as, quote, a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state in the body, with eyebrows joining, and nose somewhat hooked." Just kind of a physical idea of who we're looking at here with Saul. Well, why is his name Saul? We only see this name used in Acts, and then we actually will not see it used again as his name throughout the remainder of the New Testament. Luke, the author of Acts here, introduces him as Saul and even records the Lord addressing Paul on the road to Damascus in chapter 9 as Saul. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Later in chapter 9, we'll see his first acts for the Lord as Saul. In chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So does this mean that his name changed after his conversion? Was Saul his pre-Christian name and then Paul his Christian name? How many of you have had that understanding or maybe even now think that Saul was the pre-Christian man and Paul was who he was as a Christian? I used to think that as well, but that's not the case. Acts chapter 13, verse 9, Acts chapter 13, verse 9 says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul." See, Paul had both a Jewish name, Saul, and a Roman name, Paul. Saul would have been a Jewish name given to him at the rite of circumcision on the eighth day, shortly after his birth. In fact, his name Saul is a reflection of the deep Jewish heritage that he comes from. We'll learn later that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. You can see Romans 11, chapter 1, or Philemon chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we see that. Who else was from the tribe of Benjamin by the name of Saul? Exactly, King Saul, the first king of Israel. So the fact that this is his name shows where his family was at in Jewish traditions and how steeped he was coming out of that. We do that today. Sometimes we name our children after someone we honor or we respect, right? Well, what about his name Paul then? Where does the name Paul come from? Well, we'll learn later in Acts that Paul is a Roman citizen by birth. We see that in Acts chapter 16, verse 37, and Acts chapter 22, verse 28. Roman citizenship meant that Paul had a full Latin name, and it would have been threefold, like Gaius Julius Caesar. His first two names were lost, though. We don't have those, possibly because his Greek colleague here writing his story in Acts probably didn't understand Latin names. Paul would have come from his third name, his personal name, Paulus. Paul was one of three names he would have received under Roman naming conventions. The fact that Paul uses his name, Paul, really goes to show God's providence in his life. Paul using his Roman name marked beginnings of the apostles' labors among Gentile populations, and it really worked out to his benefit. In God's providence, Paul's name facilitated his ease of movement in Jew and Gentile circles, as one writer points out. We'll see several other ways in which God used Paul's background to his benefits, in advancing the gospel. This is just kind of the tip of the iceberg, maybe the beginning of even more profound aspects that about Paul that were advantageous to his use for God. But it's not like Paul's life and background caught God off surprise, right? It's not like God thought, "Oh, nice, I didn't realize that you had that about you. We sure could use that to accomplish what I had in mind now." We know that God is sovereign over everything. He is omniscient, and he works all things together for his will. He created each and every one of us just the way he wanted, down to the very name we have. None of that is outside of his control, and he can use it and will use it to accomplish his will in your lives. Just think for a time, just for a moment, just think of a season or think of a time in your life that God used your situation or maybe your circumstances in life after you were saved. Think back to an example of something that stands out where the Lord saved you and then something about you, maybe it's your name, maybe it's the situation you're in, the people that you spent time with, right? How did God use that? How did he use your skills, your abilities, maybe even a trial you were going through in life? But how did he use that in your life to witness to others around you when he saved you? Can anyone think of just an encouraging example or time in life even they'd want to share? Yeah, Cindy. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, you were able to share how God worked in your life in that way. That's amazing. Thank you. Yeah, anyone else? I know this is just one example, right? We're talking about Paul's name here, but it applies to us. It could be the name we have, the job we work at, the community we live in, the friends we hang out with. Wherever God has us, he can and will use us. And we'll see more of that later this morning I want to look at. God has us where he wants us to use us to those around us. And I'm personally, I just know for myself, I'm learning that very much right now over the last couple of years in the workplace where I'm at. And I've seen that specifically. So just to recap, so far we've seen that Paul's name is Saul. We also know that his name is Paul. And we've seen that he is a persecutor of the church here, hates Christians. But what else should we know about him? What about his background? Where is he from? Paul was from Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, verse 11 says, a man of Tarsus named Saul. Paul even pointed this out himself in Acts chapter 21, verse 39. And he said that Tarsus was no obscure city. He said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. Tarsus was in Cilicia, the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, on the west corner of Asia Minor, what is now southeastern Turkey. Tarsus was under Roman control at this point. It would have been since about 67 BC, up until the time that Paul was born. One author writes, he says, Tarsus was a fusion of civilizations at peace under the rule of Rome. So you had indigenous Cilicians, Hittites, whose ancestors had once ruled Asia Minor. You had light-skinned Greeks, Assyrians, Persians, and Macedonians who had come with Alexander the Great on his march to India. So Tarsus would have been a bustling area, a cosmopolitan environment, as one writer calls it. It would have been the place for first century Jews, as well as other peoples and cultures. It was a, quote, international learning center. So this would have had a big impact on Paul's ministry. Alongside his Jewish upbringing, he would have had knowledge of Greek culture and philosophy from Tarsus, so he was better equipped, better prepared to preach to both Jew and Gentile throughout the Roman world. His mother tongue would have been Greek, since he was likely raised in a Greek-Jewish environment, and that would explain his mastery of the Greek language, his familiarity with the Septuagint, and his knowledge of Aramaic. Commentators point out how his thinking would have been shaped specifically from Tarsus, where he came from, the environment that he's coming out of. We see just in the language of his letters how he uses the Septuagint, his openness to the Gentiles, his skill at translating the gospel to a Hellenistic culture. But what about his upbringing? You've seen where he's from. How was he raised? Paul embraced his Jewish heritage. When he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was a self-described Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Gamaliel was a Pharisee in the council. He was a teacher of the law, and he was held in honor by all the people. He was part of the school of Hillel and a member of the Sanhedrin. One commentator points out that him being the widely respected really would have been an understatement. He was reputedly the most prominent pupil in the gentle Hillel. In fact, he was probably the most influential Pharisaic leader of the time and held prestige as a Jerusalem aristocrat as well. Later rabbis extolled his piety and his learning. This is who Paul studied under. So he would have been no stranger to the scriptures. He would have been steeped in Old Testament scripture. And we know who the Pharisees are. We know the influence that the Pharisees had on Judaism and how strict and how committed they were to upholding the law and the traditions. This is what Paul was raised in. This is what Paul is coming out of. And he embraced it. Paul was zealous for the traditions. He was zealous for God. He was zealous for works, even perfectionistic, as some have described. Martin Luther argued that Paul agonized about his imperfection under Jewish law. He asserted that Paul was deeply troubled about earning his way to salvation through works, and that he was liberated from the agony when he discovered salvation by faith. So what about all that zeal that Paul had, right? Well, the zeal really would have fueled his learning and education as well. We know that Paul was a very educated man, extremely intelligent. He was very zealous. In fact, when he wrote to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he wrote how he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, he says. In Acts chapter 26, we see at one point he's even called out by the governor of Judea, Festus. He calls him a, quote, madman for his learning. One writer suggests that Paul's frequent citations of the Old Testament suggest that he had committed large portions, if not the entire Old Testament, to memory. He was probably conversant in at least four different languages, and his writings highlight his knowledge of Hebrew and indicate that he was fluent in Greek as well. Acts chapter 21, verse 40 tells us that he could speak Aramaic. Paul was likely fluent in Latin as well, the main language of parts of the Roman world. But aside from all these, he was also cultured, and he seemed to be well aware of non-Jewish literature and Greco-Roman thought at the time. He showed himself to be versed in philosophies at the time, and he used this to his advantage when proclaiming the gospel. One example we can see is in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28 when he addressed Areopagus, and he quoted from the Cretan poet Epimenides. So just consider for a second, Paul had a lot going for him. In terms of knowledge, intellectually, he was extremely intelligent. He could speak and translate different languages. He knew the Old Testament very well. He came from a mixed metropolitan area. He was cultured for obvious reasons that is going to help him in advancing the gospel and just sharing the Lord to a multitude of peoples. But is that why the Lord chose him for ministry? I mean, he seems like he would have been a great candidate if only we consider his knowledge and intellectual qualifications, right? The answer should be no. The Lord didn't choose Paul because of these things, but God used Paul's background to accomplish his purposes through him. His knowledge didn't qualify him for service. If that were the case, he was clearly unqualified. Paul didn't deserve to be chosen by God at all. He clearly recognized that in his own theology and writings, which we'll dive into further in the weeks ahead. But I think this is important to point out because I think sometimes we can feel intimidated. Like, well, I'm not as smart as Paul. I don't know scripture that well. As if we need to be intellectually qualified to go out and engage the culture and to share the gospel. Just in conversations I've had myself, I've even heard other Christians say things like, well, I'm not a theologian. As if we need to have a seminary degree to study God's word, to share God's word together, to come together in unity and rejoice in the salvation that we have. So let me ask you, what do you think the danger would be in that? If all we thought we needed was intellectual abilities and knowledge to go out and share the gospel, where would we come up short? There. Why so, Billy? Sure. Cindy.
I'm thinking too that we depend on all the things that we earned of ourself, then that would be like self-righteousness. And it's kind of like the Pharisees were like self-righteous, but they didn't have the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. Steve.
I think the key is having a love for the other person. Because you can have all this intellectual knowledge, but if you don't have a desire to share with the person because you know that God cares about them, then it can come across as very cold, almost like a presentation.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Molly. Our own strength. Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. Alex.
Well, you could also add, if everyone thought like that, then most of us probably didn't receive the gospel from someone who was, extremely intellectual and incredible and whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is the power in our wisdom? Is the power in our intellectual abilities? No. I mean, Stephanie. Right, yeah. Where does the power lie? Yeah. Well, listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, right? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." See, sometimes I think we can feel inadequate to carry out the mission God has called us to, right? But of all people, I hope it's encouraging that Paul, in all of his intelligence and all of his zeal and all of his learning and wisdom, he recognized that the power was in the cross of Jesus Christ. He could do nothing on his own, but only in God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul wrote this. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, he also wrote, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Was Paul's knowledge and background extremely valuable in serving the Lord? Absolutely. And praise God for using him in the ways that we did. The very letter to the church at Philippi we are studying. Pastor Nick is literally preaching through Philippians to us that we have from Paul. So thanks to him, we have much of our New Testament and we can understand our salvation more fully now. But at the same time, Paul was just a man. He was just a sinner like us. He was hunting down Christians and persecuting the church when the Lord saved him. Look with me at how Paul described himself. Turn to 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read for us verses 12 through 16. Paul writes this. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, we don't have to be super smart. We don't have to have the Old Testament memorized to be used by God. The Lord used everything in Paul's background to fuel his ministry and to excel in his service for God. And he can do the same thing in our backgrounds, in our lives, for us. I think a lot of times the temptation is there, maybe to look at others and think, if only God would save that person. Like, just imagine what they could do for God's kingdom. Have you ever thought that? Sometimes that happens with celebrities, right? Famous athletes, people that have a very large platform. I think there's a temptation to think that, but the truth is God doesn't need them. God will accomplish his will regardless, and he mostly uses the lowly, despised, and foolish in this world to shame the wise and to wield the power of his word to a dying culture. So do we have to be famous to make an impact on the world for Christ? No, obviously, right? Where are some practical areas in our lives that we can really serve the Lord faithfully? Any thoughts? Mm-hmm. Yes. It could be our jobs, our family, our home, our communities, as Scott said, wherever the Lord has us. If you have a large platform, then praise God, use it for his glory. Maybe you don't. Maybe you enjoy writing, right? There's a lot of God-honoring blogs and websites you can hop on. I think of Tim Challies. He's a writer out of Canada, an elder at Grace Fellowship Church there. He started a website back in 2002. He's been writing on there for 20-some years, where he just writes about his world travels, things he's learned, all for the glory of God. Cindy. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's so many different ways in our lives that we can honor God and advance the gospel. What about music? Maybe you enjoy music, right? Maybe you're gifted musically. Here's an example. Have you ever heard of George Handel? George Handel, right? Born in the 17th century, he had a passion and love for music that grew throughout his young life, and he would end up using his talents in Europe to honor God through composing many popular operas, right? He ended up becoming composer for the royal court and actually found himself writing for the crowning of George II. Well, just a quick story. In the 1730s, opera was starting to die out. It was becoming less popular. And Handel found himself in financial trouble. But in God's providence was actually sent a manuscript by the writer Charles Jennens at the time. It was entitled Messiah. This was a skillfully put together sequence of Bible passages to tell the entirety of salvation from the fall of humanity through the suffering Christ, through Jesus, the suffering Messiah, and the triumphant triumph of Christ. And inspired by the text, he turned it into a 260-page oratorio in just 24 days. So at the end of Messiah, he wrote the letters SDG. for soli deo gloria. When he died, he was actually given a funeral at Westminster Abbey where thousands attended. And it's there he's actually commemorated by a statue holding the manuscript from a solo out of Messiah that says, quote, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Messiah is regarded as one of the most famous and well-known oratorios of all time. And you would often hear it around Christmas time now, especially the Hallelujah chorus. But if you're thinking, well, I'm not gifted in that way. I don't have those kind of gifts. God has given us all gifts for the sake of building up the church. Every one of us as believers has been apportioned some sort of gift or gifts for the sake of serving the body, and we can glorify God in that alone. God saved us as sinners, not as qualified personnel, but right where we were at in the sinful conditions we lived, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins we once walked, when we were following the course of the world, as Paul writes. And praise God, he's saved us, and he has made us alive together with Christ. God has us right where he wants us, as Scott alluded to, and he wants to use us as witnesses to those around us in our lives. Paul was on the road to Damascus on the hunt for Christians, going to find anyone who belonged to the way when the Lord stepped in and changed his life forever. So just as we conclude, I want to leave you with a question to consider. Where were you at in life when the Lord stepped in and changed your life? Where are you at now? How can God use your circumstances to share the cross of Christ with those around you? Maybe you work with a small team of engineers at work. Share and live out the gospel with them. Maybe you're part of an HOA board in your community. Take advantage of that. Share Christ with them. Or maybe you do have 2,000 followers online. On social media, let the love of God ring through your posts. Whatever it is, how can you use your passions, your strengths that God has given you? What's in your life that you can use to advance the gospel? See, God used Paul in a very unique and special way in growing the church, for giving us doctrine, instructions that we hold to today. He was a hero of the faith, but he also had to be the most unexpected Christian. I can't imagine Christians at the time were thinking, man, if only the Lord would save Paul. He sure has a platform that he could use for the Lord. Probably not. He was throwing Christians in jail. In fact, after his conversion, when he went to Jerusalem, the disciples were even scared of him. They didn't even think he was a disciple. Yet, this is who the Lord chose as his instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles. The Lord said to Ananias in chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, he said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Next week, we're going to look at chapter 9 in Acts. We're going to look at Paul's conversion, and then we're going to look at his life and what it looked like after encountering the Lord. This morning really serves as more of an intro into his life, as we know it, as the Apostle Paul. I wanted to look at who he was as a man, particularly before he encountered the Lord, to know who are we dealing with here? Who was Paul, also named Saul? Because after this morning, starting next week, we're really going to start diving into his apostleship, his apostolic journeys, and his evangelism, the gospel that he preached, and his theology. But before that, I thought it was important to observe who he was before God saved him. A persecutor, a blasphemer, an opponent of Christ, because his life shows us once again the amazing beauty of God's grace towards sinners, that he would save Saul on the road he was following in life to be the Apostle Paul as we know him. Over and over, we've seen this year with all of the characters we've studied how God uses sinners to accomplish his perfect purposes in his plan of redemption. We've seen that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with Moses, with David, and so on. And here we see it with Paul. Does anybody have any questions? No, we're running over. I'm going to pray and wrap us up. Lord, thank you again for this opportunity. Thank you for your word that you've given us in this time this morning to study the life of Paul. I pray that it would be edifying to your church over the weeks ahead. And I just pray for the rest of this morning, Lord, you be with us. What a privilege it is to come before you and to worship you together as a church. Prepare our hearts and our minds to do that, to serve one another, and to hear and receive the word preached this morning. Lift up Pastor Nick to you. Pray that you be with him as he brings forth your word, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.